Open your Bibles with me again to Revelation 2 as we look at the second of seven letters that Jesus dictated to John to these seven churches in Asia Minor. Today we look at just a few verses, a short letter to the church at Smyrna. This is the first of two to which Jesus says nothing bad. He doesn't say, repent, I have this against you. The other one is Philadelphia. Now, of course, these Christians were not perfect any more than any church is perfect. But he doesn't command them to repent. He encourages them because they're suffering. Just like Bible never says anything bad about Joseph or Daniel, but they were not perfect. The only perfect person was the Lord Jesus. There is no perfect church. But again, I remind you, what would Jesus say about our church? What would he say about your family? Now, the church in Smyrna, that was in Asia, Asia Minor. We know from history it was considered a very, very beautiful city, but very pagan, part of the Roman Empire. And today there still is a town called Smyrna, only they call it Izmir. I wonder if anybody here has been there. And so the Christians there were suffering the first round of severe persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian. And it seems evidently they were persecuted not only by the Romans, but by the Jews. As you know, going through the book of Acts, the Jews were very much turning against the early Christians who were Jews that became Christians, Christian Jews. So at this time, about 95 AD, they were going through suffering and persecution. Let me tell you a story. There was a man at this time named Polycarp. He was a very young man at this time. We know about him from about 60 or even 70 years later. During a later persecution, he was a significant Christian, and the Romans really went after Polycarp. And so they tried to track him down. He was in hiding. And so they found two boys that they thought knew where Polycarp was in hiding. And they said, tell us where he is, and we'll let you go. They wouldn't squeal. So they tortured these two boys. Tell us where Polycarp is. And God bless them, they didn't break. They wouldn't squeal on godly Polycarp. Well, someone else did find out. And so eventually they rounded up Polycarp, arrested him. And they said, you're one of the ringleaders of these Christians, and we're going to stamp out Christianity. So renounce Christianity. Renounce this Jesus. We don't believe in him. Polycarp said, but I do, and I will not renounce him. And he said these wonderful words. He says, I have served him for 86 years, and he has never done anything against me. Why should I denounce him now? I'm an old man. And so one of the officers said, look, Polycarp, all you have to do is burn a little incense to the Roman gods, and we'll let you go. Just say, well, I believe that the Caesar, he is God. Polycarp says, he is not God. He is the emperor. Jesus is the Lord and God. So they tried different ways. Finally, they said, you will renounce this Jesus, or we're going to take you over here and tie you to a certain stick in the wood, a stake, and we're going to burn you, and it's going to hurt, and it's going to kill you. Renounce Jesus, or to the stake you will go. Even then he would not renounce Jesus. And he said this. He says, you will burn me with a fire that will last only an hour. Jesus has saved me from a fire that will last forever and ever. Finally they said, the crowd is crying out, away with the atheists. You are an atheist because you don't worship the Roman gods, Polycarp. So he says, okay. And he looked at the crowd and says, away with the atheists. Because they didn't worship the one true God. Well, that finally did it. So they tied him up and they lit the fire, and Polycarp, according to the records, is he went to his death singing praises to God. Now that was about 60 or 70 years after this letter in Revelation, which tells us that when this persecution was going on, Polycarp was a young man in the church. So look, let's see what it says, Revelation 2, 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Obviously, that's Jesus who died and came to life, and yet again he identifies himself as the first and the last. Earlier in chapter 1, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is reminding them that Jesus is God. We need to be reminded regularly, Jesus Christ is and always has been, always will be God as well as man. He is the God-man. We need to be reminded also that we get very close to him. He's our best friend. He's the lover of our souls. He's the rescuer of us. But he is still our Lord and still our God. And what does he say? He says to them, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, that you were rich, and I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews but are not. So he says, I know your works. As he says this to all these other seven churches, each one he says, I know what you're doing. I know your works. He knows your work. He knows you when you go to your job. He knows your work around the house. He knows your mothers that have to care for those little ones. He knows about that. He knows, by the way, the word works means whatever we do at work. It includes what we do for God. He knows what we do. The Bible says we are not saved by good works. We are saved unto good works. Good works follow our salvation. So he says, I know what you are doing to serve me. Do we know how much we are serving God? At the end of our life, when we're laying in bed, perhaps in a nursing home, we're going to look back on our whole life as a Christian, and we'll be reminded of what we did for him. And most Christians at that stage are disappointed. They'll say, I wish I'd done more for God. I wish that I'd served him more. Because, of course, nobody has served him perfectly. Now, you that are younger, try to project yourself when you're an old person, looking back and saying, I wish I had done more. You that are younger, you still have time to serve him more. So apply that lesson to where you are now and to say, let's get on with serving the Lord. It's never too late. I'm going to increase my service for the Lord. So he says here, I know your works. And he says, I know your tribulation. Now let's stop right there for a moment. Word tribulation means to be put under great pressure. Now of course, we feel the pressure of hard work and maybe raising children, but this refers to the suffering that they are going through because they're Christians. They were being persecuted. Many of them had been arrested, put in prison. They had lost their jobs. They'd been beaten in the streets. Family had deserted them. Tribulation, in the word there, sometimes meant to be put under torture. Now, we're not literally being tortured. We have a certain freedom here that many of our brothers and sisters in the world do not have. Think about that. Christians in Muslim lands, North Korea, China, other places, they're going through severe persecution and tribulation, just like the Christians in Smyrna at this time. We should pray for them. Pray for earnestly for them. We'll never meet them on this side of heaven. But brethren, they are our brothers and sisters. What if they were the brothers and sisters you're sitting next to right now? Wouldn't you pray for them if that brother or sister was in prison, being beaten, being persecuted? Of course you would. The Bible says where one part of the body hurts, the rest hurt. We should feel for our brothers and sisters around the world that are severely persecuted, beaten, tortured, and like Polycarp, even martyred. God says, I know your tribulation, And we should reach out and say, I know what they're going through as well. But let's apply that to you. Whatever tribulation you're going through, it might be a physical affliction, family problems, financial challenges. You might fear losing your job because of the COVID epidemic that is still going on, or whatever your tribulation, whatever it is, apply this verse to yourself where God says, I know your tribulation. God knows you personally. God just doesn't look out at the whole world and see a massive, unnamed, faceless humanity. He sees each one personally, and he knows your personal tribulation. God has said that before earlier in the Bible. You remember when Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai and saw the burning bush and was speaking to God, who are you? And God identifies himself. Moses had come out of Egypt where his people were slaves and they were beaten regularly and almost starved to death. And what does God say to Moses? He says, Moses, I have seen their tribulation. I have heard their cries. Moses, I haven't forgotten them. And so he sent Moses go back there. He says, now tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And then you know the rest of the story. Delivered them. But what he said was significant. He says, I have heard their cries. I know their tribulation. God knows what you're going through. Whatever it is, God knows. Sometimes when we're really in the meat grinder of tribulation, we say, does anybody know? Does anybody care? God says, I know. And the Bible says, I care. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. He said that to the Smyrnans, and he says that to us as well. Next, he says, I know your poverty. Now, there are different ways of being poor. Some people are born poor. Some people, like the prodigal son, they become poor because they squander it on liquor, drugs, or maybe gambling, or they've lost everything in a fire. There are many ways people become poor. They're lazy, and so they don't earn enough, and they squander it. Major medical bills, lawsuits, all sorts of things. Even people that have been swindled and lose everything. But these Christians lost everything for another reason. When the Romans persecuted the Christians, they wanted people to turn them in. By the way, that happened under communism and under the Nazis and under other dictatorships. They said, we will give a reward to people that will turn in people that are not loyal to the state. We will pay off the squealers. He said, well, where'd they get the money? They would take it from the Christians. They'd steal it from them and give it to the people that turned them in. That would be the incentive for neighbors to keep an eye out for Christians and to report them. There'd be like a bounty that they could get. So here are these Smyrnans that became Christian, that became poor. They lost everything because they were Christians. Somebody squealed on them and got the reward. This is alluded to in Hebrews 10:34. He says, you gave up your goods to follow Christ. And then also there are people around the world today like that. They lose all their goods and their belongings when they're thrown into prison for being Christians. On the other hand, there are some people that are really poor. The word that's used in the original Greek here is not just poor, but absolutely destitute, without two pennies to rub together. All they have is the clothes on their back, and sometimes that's just rags. Absolutely poor. There are very few people like that in America today. The average person that's considered poor still has a house to live in, usually still has air conditioning, has a television and a computer. There are parts of the world, they don't have anything like that. They are really poor. They live from meal to meal. They wear the same rags for years. They're lucky to just eat a piece of bread or a bowl of corn or rice. They're really poor. We should support missionaries that reach out to people like that. We should support charities that bring food, clothing, medicine to the really poor people of the world. Think of those refugees from Afghanistan. Did you see the news reports? They are with maybe just one little sack on their back, and some of them didn't have anything except their clothes, trying to get onto those airplanes. And when they land, to be free, and now they're alive. What do they have? Nothing except what they could carry with them, and many of them, the only thing they carried was their babies. We should support people like this and missionaries that reach out to them in charity. So here are the Christians here that are poverty stricken, and God says, I know your poverty. Now, but look at the paradox. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. How could you say they're rich if they're so absolutely abject poor? Because this is one of those wonderful paradoxes. See it from God's point of view. He says, you're poor in the world's goods, but you're rich in the next world's goods. You are rich in heaven. Now, this isn't talking about the so-called health and wealth gospel. No, no, no. This is saying the world says you're poor, but you are really rich. I remember talking to a man here in Springfield, had a very large family, and he was barely even making minimum wage, wondering, how am I going to feed them all? And I said, Joe, you're the richest man in town. You've got 8 children. Each one is more valuable than a bag of diamonds. You are poor compared to a lot of other people, but you're one of the richest people in Springfield. It's like what he says here. I know your poverty, but you are rich. There are people today that are poor financially, but they're rich in spiritual blessings. If you are a Christian, you are rich in spiritual blessings. You will inherit the earth, Jesus said. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Think of all the great blessings. Or as we sing in one of the songs, count your blessings. Justification, all your sins are forgiven. You're adopted, you know God. You've got the Holy Bible. You've got brothers and sisters. You've got peace and love. You are rich in what really matters. Now this will be a contrast to the last of these 7 churches, the churches in Laodicea. They were rich materially, but poor spiritually. Now let me put this to you, brethren. If I was an angel, let's say Michael the Archangel, and I came down here and I said, now, the Lord God Almighty has commissioned me to give you this offer. Now think about it before you choose, kind of like those game shows. Okay, here's the deal. First choice is you could be rich as Bill Gates or Bezos or Zuckerman or all these other super wealthy people that can, they make easily over $1 million a day. But you will be rich in that way. No spiritual blessings, no salvation, no justification or anything. Here's the second option. You will be absolutely poor for the rest of your life, which will be spiritually rich. What's the deal? Which one will you take? Which one would you take if that was the choice? What if the angel said, all I got to do is snap my finger, wings have fingers, and you'll be up there with Bill Gates, Zuckerman, all these other ones. Or I will immediately transfer you over to some little tiny village in Africa, and you will be absolutely poor for the rest of your life. What choice would you make? Now, don't jump at the choice too quickly. Count the cost. Would you want to be like the Smyrnans? You were poor, but you are rich. Next, he says, and I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews, but are not. The word blasphemy means to insult. It could be an insult against God, or an insult against another person. In this case, it's both, because the Jews were persecuting Christians for following Jesus, and they did not believe Jesus who was who he said he was. Now, the early church was severely persecuted, first by the Jews and later then by the Romans, and then everybody ganged up on them. The earliest Christians were Jews, but their fellow Jews increasingly persecuted them. And they said the most scurrilous things about Jesus. Some years ago, I did a study. I have a large collection of books written by Jews after the time of the New Testament. There was the Tosefta, the Midrash, the Mishnah, the Talmud, and many other writings. And I went searching through them and reading books both by Jews and about the Jews for the first few 100 years after the time of Jesus. You would be aghast at some of the blasphemies they said about Jesus and about his mother, Mary. the filthy things they said. They said not only was a false prophet, they basically said he was the anti-Messiah, the most evil person that's ever lived. And I'll spare you some of the details, but it goes back to this time when the Jews were saying terrible things about Jesus. They were insulting him. So it says here the blasphemy that they are saying. But then here Jesus said, the Jews that say they are Jews, but are not. Now Jesus was a Jew, the earliest Christians were. And at this time, you read in the New Testament, the Jews were very proud of their ancestry. Now to some extent, they had so much that you could say they could be proud of. God had given them the Bible, the prophets, many miracles, the old covenant, the new covenant. But they became proud of this, and they looked down upon the Gentiles, and they looked down especially upon Jews that became Christians. But they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were proud of that. Most of them came from the tribe of Judah. That's why they were called Jews, Judahites. And they were very proud of this. They said, we are Jews. We are not like those Gentiles. They called the Gentiles filthy dogs. Now the question did arise then that arises today in the Jewish community. And the question is very short. Who is a Jew? What makes a person a Jew? Now, over the centuries, eventually the rabbis and their scholars came to the conclusion that a Jew is one, first of all, that is physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They say that excludes those that were descended from Abraham through another son, Ishmael. So they say the Arabs come from Ishmael, they come from Abraham, but they are not Jews like we are. We come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they say, but it goes a step further. Basically, they say, you are a Jew if your mother was a Jewess. If your father was Jew and married a Gentile woman, well, that doesn't necessarily make you a Jew unless you become an observant Jew. And so other ones would say, it's not just your physical lineage, but do you keep the tradition of the Jews? Because they knew their Bible. What about Ruth, who was a Gentile that became a Jew, and she was the great-grandmother of David? So the general consensus is, well, if your mother is Jewish, and if you at least try to keep the traditions of Judaism. But then the next question comes up, what about Jews that don't keep the traditions? They don't observe the high holy days. In fact, what do you do with Jewish atheists, like Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, and I knew a man that lived in Israel for a number of years. He says, I never met so many atheistic Jews in my life as there are in Israel. Would they be considered Jews? Now, there are Orthodox Jews that would say, no, they are no longer Jews. But most of them say, well, they're physically Jews, but not spiritually Jews. Who is a Jew? The debate still goes on. What about today, a Jew that becomes a Christian? A Messianic Jew? The consensus is, unfortunately, at least amongst the Orthodox Jews, he is no longer to be considered a Jew. I have known certain Jews that became Christians. They say, we still honor our heritage, but my family has disowned me. And the father even says, you're no longer welcome in my family. You are no longer a Jew. Because they say, you cannot be a Jew and a Christian at the same time. That's what the Smyrnans were facing. Jews that said, you're no longer Jews. You are to be persecuted. But look what it says here. They say they are Jews, but they are not. What he is saying is, yes, they have the physical lineage. They have all these great blessings, but if they don't believe in Jesus, they are not true Jews. This is one of the wonderful truths of the new covenant. It doesn't matter if your physical lineage goes back to Abraham or not. If you believe in Jesus, you are the true Jews. You are the true Israel, the heirs of the true promises. You find this in Galatians 3, Galatians 6, 16, Romans 2, 28 and 29, Romans 9, 6, Philippians 3, and several other places. Who are the true Jews? Who is a Jew? primarily a Jew is one that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that say, well, we don't believe in Jesus, but we are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have the physical lineage, but you are not a true Jew unless you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They say they are Jews, but he says they are lying. They are not the true Jews. In fact, look at what he says. This would have really offended them. The truth hurts. He says, but they are of the synagogue, not of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but of the synagogue of Satan. That is strong language. As if to say, you're not really keeping the commandments. You're not really worshiping the one true God. You are actually, without knowing it, following the devil. Or as Jesus once said, you are of your father, the devil. By the way, that would not just apply to the synagogues then and today. That would apply to every religious gathering that does not worship the one true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That would apply to Muslim mosques, to Hindu temples, and other such things. You have to say, you are simply a synagogue of Satan. Do you not realize you're following the prince of darkness, not the one true God? We need to reach out with them with the truth. Now, there is another application of this. I'm not finished before we move on to the next verse. This is strong language. They say they are Jews, but they are not. They're lying. That principle applies today in this way. There are many people that say they are Christians, but are not, but are lying. I am persuaded most people that say they are Christians are not true Christians. They don't have a testimony. They don't know who Jesus is. They say, well, I became a Christian when I got baptized as a baby or some other time. They believe a false gospel. They say they are Christians, but are not. They are no different than the ones that Jesus is rebuking here. So the question comes to each one of us. Am I a true Christian? Do I truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I, as it says here, simply lying? And then I really belong to the devil and not to Jesus. This is a penetrating challenge. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, you're not only a true Jew, you're a true Christian. If you're not a true Christian, at least have the honesty to stand up and say, I'm not, I've only been pretending. As our brother Paul Washer says, they're believers, they're unbelievers, and they're make-believers. Which one are you? Are you a true Christian, or are you only saying it? God knows your heart. Let's get back to the text. Look at verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Now, they're already suffering, but what he's saying is you're going to suffer even more. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus is saying, you're going to suffer still more, my people. Sometimes God protects us from suffering. Other times he says, you will suffer more. You know, the Bible does say that when you become a Christian, you have to take up your cross and follow him. Be prepared to suffer. Be prepared to die for him. That's going to be one of the themes of our conference in a few weeks. If you're not prepared to die for Jesus, then don't say you're a Christian. When you become a Christian, you're saying, I'm enlisting in his army. I'm turning my back on all my sins. I'm going to follow him no matter what the cost is. I'll be willing even to die for him. That's the mark of a true disciple. So he warns them in advance, you're going to suffer still more. But of course, he'll be with us in all of our sufferings. Notice the text says, the devil is going to do this. God is doing it by letting us suffer under the devil. You say, what kind of mystery is this? Go home and read the book of Job. God tested Job by letting the devil go after him, and he ended up passing the test. So he says here, the devil's going to throw you into prison, but of course God could stop it, but he is allowing it. Why? To test them. So he says, you'll be going to prison. John was in prison at this time. Paul had been in prison. Peter, John the Baptist, go to the Old Testament, Jeremiah and many others. as well as many Christians at this very moment are in prison in North Korea, China, many thousands, tens of thousands in Muslim countries. They are in prison. But have you heard some of the stories that our brother from the Middle East has related? He goes to the various refugee camps. He has visited people. He says they consider it an honor to be in prison for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. They sing psalms to him. Sometimes they'll rattle their chains in tune with the songs they're singing. They say, these chains are like a bracelet of honor from God. We're suffering for Jesus' sake. They know a blessing that we can only imagine. We should pray for them. But what if you were literally, as the text says here, thrown into prison because you are a Christian? It could happen in America. It could happen to some of our brethren in Afghanistan. You know, I've known Christians that had to flee persecution. I knew a very godly missionary family from the Congo that had to leave during intense persecution in the early 1960s. There were some that stayed. There will probably be some Christians that will say, we're going to stay in Afghanistan. Yes, we'll probably be arrested by the Taliban. We'll probably be tortured by them. We'll probably have people squeal on us and get our goods, but they say God has called us to stay. What if that was you? What if you were given that option? Persecution or not? What would you do? So he says some will be thrown into prison. And for centuries, millions of Christians have been put in prison for the sake of Jesus. And it says here for the purpose of testing, that the devil will test you. Now there are many ways. Suffering tests our character. It's good for us. It's just like an athletic coach will say, okay, you've done the exercises, you know the place. Okay, I'm going to put you to the test. I'm going to make you run until you drop. I'm going to see what is your level of endurance. That's what God does with us. Read about in the book of Job. He'll take us to the nth degree. I remember I did a heart stress test a few years ago, and some of you know what I'm about to say. You get on that treadmill, and you walk, and they speed it up, and they got you hooked up to half a dozen wires with the doctor sitting there, almost like a sadist, watching you about to collapse. I've been there. It was not fun. And finally I said, Doc, I can't take it. He says, no, keep going, Kurt, keep going. He's watching all by vital signs. And I said, Doc, I'm about to collapse. He says, okay, right now. You've reached the breaking point. I know what you can endure. He has tested me. That's what he was saying to the Smyrnans. What test will God put you through to see what is your breaking point? He knows. And maybe some of you have reached that point where you say, I can't take it one more minute. And then God eases off and says, you've passed the test. Some of you will be facing a major test, maybe soon. A heavier test than you've ever been through in your whole life. God will be right there like that doctor monitoring me. And he'll give you strength. The devil will be going after you. But God will be right there to protect you and give you strength and a sense of his nearness. Now he says here for 10 days, and the commentators vary on that. Some say, well, that's a limited period of time. That's short. Others say long. It could be a reference to the 10 waves of Roman persecution that would continue on, because we know that there were times of intense persecution and then a little bit of peace. But for 200 years, the waves rose and fell on the Christians. In any case, 10 days is simply temporary. What he's saying is you're going to suffer 10 days, it'll all be over. There's an encouragement for us. Think of the tribulation you're going through or you will go through. It'll be rough. You're going to be going through the meat grinder. It's all temporary. Look up those wonderful Bible verses that say, like Romans 8, I think it's 17 and 18, it says, I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Whatever you're going through is going to be minuscule compared to heaven. The worst you'll go through here, you'll forget about 5 seconds into heaven. You'll say, it's worth it all. Many, many verses like that. 2 Corinthians 5 and other ones. 2 Corinthians 5 says, I reckon that the sufferings we're going through now are light compared to the heavy weight of glory in heaven. So, brethren, may that encourage you these 10 days, whatever your lifestyle, lifespan is, it's only temporary. And God will rescue you from that one day. He says, be faithful unto death. Be faithful. I ought to look it up in my Latin dictionary. It's probably something like semper fi. You know what that is? It's a Marine's motto. Always be faithful. Brethren, keep the faith. Never give up. Be faithful even unto death. God is faithful, and he calls on us to be faithful, to be loyal, to be trustworthy. And then he promises here the crown of life, just like at the Olympics, they give medals. Back in those days, they'd give them a little wreath to wear around their head, a little vegetative crown. You've got crowns being laid up for you, brothers and sisters. Let me mention some. James 1:12, the crown of life. 1 Timothy 4:8, the crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 5:4, the crown of glory. Isaiah 52:3, a crown of beauty. And the book of Revelation later goes on to say, what do we do with these crowns? We lay them at the feet of Jesus. Crown him with our crowns. We conclude with verse 11. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says that to each of these seven churches. He says that to our church. Faith Bible Church, are you listening what the Spirit is saying? To us as a church, to you as an individual, and to you as a family. He says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What does that mean, the second death? It's mentioned later in chapter 20 and identified as the lake of fire. Eternal hell is the second death. Now, let me explain it. The first death is when we die physically. Our soul leaves our body. The body is buried in the ground or lost at sea or burnt up in cremation. And then later we'll be reunited in resurrection. So that's the first death. Everybody goes through that. We all die. That's why we have funerals and cemeteries. The second death is after the future resurrection. Christians never have a second death, only the first death. Non-Christians, they not only die physically, they will go on to the lake of fire and will never die. It's like a never-ending death. The second death. Now let me put this paradox to you. John 3 says you must be born again. And then in John 11 says, you know those wonderful words, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Then he said something interesting. He says, and he that believes in me shall never die. What do you mean we'll never die? Of course we're going to die the first death. He's talking about the second death. If you believe in Jesus, you will never, ever experience anything except the physical death. But what difference does that make? He's going to raise you up again. You will never experience the second death. So here's the old way the preachers used to put it. He says this, he that is born twice will die only once. But he that is born only once will die twice. Think about that. Some people deny that there is life after death, but nobody denies that there is death after life, except that crazy Christian Science cult that says there's no such thing as death. Let's end on this serious note, because he raises it here about the second death. Are you ready to die? We're all going to die unless we're alive at the second coming. Are you ready to die? The Christians in Smyrna most certainly were, and many of them did die as martyrs. There's another old saying, only those that are prepared to die are prepared to live. Think about it. Let us pray. Father, apply to our hearts today the lessons that you gave to to the Christians in Smyrna back then. They overcame, and they were given those great crowns. Help us to overcome. In Jesus' name, amen.